follow with me Colossians 3 from the beginning. Listen to what we heard earlier and to go on a little bit further. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. For here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, friends, we've seen from the first few verses of this chapter that the power of the Christian life is the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The power of the death of Jesus and the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the power that is at work in a Christian's life. The power that is at work in your life, my life. Now, if this is more than mere words, it's reasonable to ask what the consequences are now of this. What are the consequences now until Christ appears? What are the consequences here, below, on earth, where we still live lives that are not hidden, that are very visible? The question we need to consider now is, how do we experience day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, how do we experience here and now the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus? In what ways do we know, here and now, the death of Jesus and our death with him? The rising of Jesus and our new life with him? How does the hidden reality, if it's more than mere words, and of course it is, affect the visible reality? And God's word to us that we're going to reflect on for the next little while in verses 5 through to 11 is that here and now, in this present visible experience, we who have died with Christ and been raised with Christ are to experience a quite remarkable victory. Look at verse 5. The little word therefore, at the beginning of the verse there, put to death therefore, ties what we're about to hear as closely as it can be to what we saw earlier on this morning in verses 1 to 4. Because of that, because of verses 1 to 4, you are to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Therefore tells me there's no way we can do this apart from the power of dying with Christ. See verse 3, you died, verse 5, therefore put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And this is the victory that we're going to learn about. It's a victory over whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That's a really awkward phrase. It's even difficult for the translators to translate. Just exactly how to get it. I won't go into the technicalities here, because we don't really have to wonder what he means, because he spells out the kind of thing he has in mind with a list of five things. See them? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. That's at least some of the stuff that he means by whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, I'm hoping that over the next few minutes we're going to see that this is very different from what you might learn from an ethics class. This is not a list of moral principles or a list of moral rules. Don't do this, do this, this is good, this is bad. No. What we're learning about here is a power that is not from us. It's a real power. It's the power of what Christ has done for us. And it's the power of our new life with him. It's the power of having all your sins forgiven. Put to death the things that we're going to be thinking about because of the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because you died with him. Because you've been raised with him. Because all your sins have been forgiven. Now, when we look more closely at the list in verse 5, there is what I think is an astonishing surprise. What you learn from verse 5 is that the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changes your sex life. That's a rather blunt way to put it, I suppose. But it's no more blunt than the words that Paul uses here. The five expressions in verse 5 are all, I think, coloured by the meaning of the first one. It's translated here sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, and it refers to any and all kinds of improper sexual relations. To be perfectly clear, in the Bible, the little phrase sexual immorality, the phrase itself sort of begs all sorts of questions, doesn't it? What is immoral? And that's the sort of question that people want to ask. But in the Bible, the phrase refers to sex outside of the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. It's really peculiar talking about these things these days, especially if you're an old guy. Not for the reasons that you're thinking, but because I've been around long enough to remember, and some of you have too, that it was not a long, long time ago that Christians were not regarded as weird for thinking that sex really belonged exclusively to marriage. That was because we live in a society that has been influenced by centuries of Christian teaching. That's all but been forgotten now. And Christians are now as weird as they must have seemed in the first century pagan world. How bizarre. And I want us to get a sense of how bizarre it is. No good just sitting in our comfortable little things and thinking what we think is obviously sensible. Look at us from the outside for a minute. Look at us from how we must appear to those. How weird. The very idea, no sex until marriage. Who thinks that these days? No sex outside of marriage. Without marriage, no sex. How weird is that? That's the Christian teaching. And yes, it's weird. It's worse than weird. I've been accused of being infinitely cruel, this is a quote, and uninterested in human happiness. Because I'm advocating this Christian teaching. Sex for marriage, and only for marriage. And furthermore, of course, these days, marriage is a man and a woman. Now, you'll be aware, all of us are aware, aren't we, that nowhere is the clash between a Christian understanding of life and the views of our world today more stark than here. After all, what matters today? What matters today is freedom. Freedom to do and to be whatever I want to do and be, with the one proviso that I don't hurt anyone. When Christians say sex is for marriage and only for marriage, well, doesn't that just show you what a bad influence Christianity is? And friends, if you don't feel the force of that, I think it means you're over 50, at least. That is, you're a person who's actually lived through decades when Christian teaching was influential. If you're under 50, or whatever, you probably sense that this Christian teaching really is odd. You might even feel, I can't really see that I'm convinced it's right. How out of step it is with our enlightened age. How out of step it is with the wisdom of our age. But you see, Christians have this habit of seeing the world and seeing life differently, and it's because we have the annoying habit of taking God seriously. But I want to say to you that our understanding of sex from the Bible works. That is, it's confirmed in experience, and it is not a negative view of sex. It's the highest view of sex. It's the view that sex is a purposeful gift from God. So good in its purpose that it's to be guarded and used for that purpose. And so powerful is sex for its purpose of binding together a man and a woman in marriage for life, body, mind and heart, and because it has that remarkable purpose, that's why it has to be so very powerful, but that means that its misuse can do huge damage. And you don't have to been around for very long to know something of, one, the powerful goodness of sex in its intended context. If you've ever seen a good marriage, and of course you have, if you've ever seen how good a good marriage is, sex has made that possible. And you also know something of the damage done by sex misused. That's well known. And the astonishing surprise, I think, is that if you've died with Christ and been raised with Christ, then what follows is that you are to get rid of any and every misuse of sex. I was saying that the word porneia, sexual immorality, is the first word in the list in verse 5. All the other words are related to it. So I think impurity is a more general word. Wider than porneia, perhaps picking up sexual misbehaviour that is not quite porneia. For those who want to do a Bill Clinton, you remember, it wasn't really sex. You see, this is not about how far you can go without crossing a line. It's about being pure. Pure in thoughts, in words, in actions, in any way associated with sex. The next word is lust, which is the improper sexual desires that lie behind sexual immorality and impurity. Evil desires may be the wrong desires that lie behind lust. And by greed, I think Paul is tracing wrong sexual desires and behaviour back to an uncontrolled desire for more and more pleasure that is simply not yours to take. That's what greed means. And the fivefold list is pointing to all twisting, spoiling, perverting of our sexuality. Where something pure, and sex is meant to be something pure, is made impure. Where something powerfully good desires, and God gave us our good sexual desires, are made into lust and evil desires, no better than greed. It's sex turned into selfishness, which is actually the very opposite of its purpose. You see, when sex is just selfishness, it's ruined, and it's a horrible thing. The best sex is unselfish sex. Sex when it's about giving and receiving rather than taking. Notice Paul says at the end of verse 5, which is idolatry. See, living for self-indulgent, self-centered, selfish pleasure is the basic human alternative to loving God. It's the essence of idolatry, because idolatry is having something that is not God as your God. And if my pleasure is my God, if my life is all about my pleasure, then that's idolatry. Now, friends, I don't know how you react to hearing these things. I must say, as I hear these words, I confess that my first thought is of the how sad it is when I hear about a Christian brother or sister, in a sense even more when I hear about a Christian leader who does not in fact or has not in fact put to death whatever belongs to their earthly nature. When Christians, and even more when Christian leaders, fall into sexual immorality, nothing but harm is done to the individuals themselves, to families, to marriages, including future marriages, to ministries, to churches, to the reputation of the gospel. And my first thought is how important this word is for us all. Because I'm thinking of those I know who've not heeded it. If you've died with Christ and been raised with Christ, then put to death improper sexual thoughts, words, and behaviour. I need to hear that word. You need to hear that word. It really is very important. People sometimes ask why it is that the Bible so often puts sexual behaviour high on the list of things that matter in human conduct. Isn't that a stupid question? We are sexual beings. That's how God's made us. He's made us male and female. And as we go around messing up life because of our rejection of God, pretty high on the list of things we mess up is sex. And it's a big thing to mess up. And I can't help noticing the wisdom of these words in verse 5. If I don't deal with my greed, I'm likely to be in trouble with my desires. If I don't deal with my desires, I'll be in trouble with my thoughts, my lust. If I don't deal with my thoughts, then I'm likely to be in trouble with my actions. Sexual immorality. And in this area, decisive, firm, radical action is called for. There is stuff to be put to death. Behaviour, yes, but back behind behaviour, thoughts, and perhaps words. Now friends, this really is very important, and I don't know whether anybody here is touched by these words particularly today. Probably all of us should be, in one way or another. I want to underline that the power of what we're hearing is the power of forgiveness. See, this isn't a moral rule up here. Here's the stuff you're not allowed to do and here's the stuff you're allowed to do. This is a call saying when you're forgiven, that cleans up your life. The power of forgiveness. There is nothing that anyone in this room has done. There is nothing that anyone in this room has done that cannot be forgiven. Now that's what the Christian life is all about, being raised with Christ. Right? That means forgiveness for all your sins. But when you're forgiven, that has a huge impact on your life. Now those are just some of my first thoughts, but there's another side to all this that we mustn't miss. Because while I find it devastating every time I hear about a brother or sister who's failed in the area of sexual morality, I too easily take for granted the astounding phenomenon of Christian believers who do not. Now, if you doubt the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want you to think for a moment and take account of Christian people who do away with sexual immorality, who are pure in their sexual lives, who do repudiate lust, who put down evil desire, who love God more than they love self-centered pleasure. Now, I don't want to pretend that we Christians are better than we are in all this. We've all got stuff to be forgiven. But I don't want us to suggest that, certainly don't want to suggest that any of us has complete victory here and now over whatever is earthly in our human natures. But neither do I want us to overlook the powerful work of Jesus Christ among us. And whenever you see a believer reject sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, You're seeing the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at work. And it's no small thing. It's the very power that's putting the creation back together again at work in a human life. And it is happening. It's happening in many, many lives. And it's really, really good. And just in case we need to be convinced that these things are to be put to death, Paul adds in verse 6, back to verse 6, on account of, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Do remember that never forget that our new life in Christ is the life of being forgiven for all our sins. The wrath of God is coming, but it's not coming on us. Having died with Christ and been raised with Christ, we've left the way of life that is bringing God's wrath to the world. And so of course we must be done with that way of life. Verse 7, you used to walk in these things, in the way you once lived, but that was in the past. If I've died with Christ, I can and I must leave that past behind. As I'm thinking about this, I sometimes wonder whether we are a bit unrealistic when we Christians agitate for Christian morality in our pagan society. I don't mean we shouldn't do that, but our expectations shouldn't be high. It's natural for the unredeemed, for people who are not Christians, to live immoral lives. What else can they do, really? That's what you and I would do apart from Christ. What do you expect if the main power in your life is your own selfishness? And if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you only have yourself to live for. But how could we deny, how could we ignore what has happened to us? How could we live now as we once lived? And so in verse 8, he returns to his theme with a bit of a shift. Verse 8, but now you must also rid yourselves of such things as these. And he's got another list coming up. This time he has five different words. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. This time I think that the little phrase that he adds at the end of verse 8 applies to the whole list. From your lips. In other words, we're now thinking not about our sexual behaviour, but about our speaking. And I'm all too aware that it's going to be more difficult to retain your attention as I change the subject. I think that Paul knew what he was doing when he talked about sex first, don't you? Let me draw your attention to two things. First, we should now understand that what we've left behind in joining Christ, in dying and rising with Christ, is a whole pattern of life. If Paul can view this pattern of life from the perspective of sexual behaviour and then from the perspective of speaking behaviour, then we have to understand it's a whole pattern of life that we're putting to death. It's not just one or two areas of moral struggle, but it's the pattern of life powered by self-centeredness. You are to turn away from a sexual life powered by self-centeredness. You're to turn away from a speaking life powered by self-centeredness. The second thing, it's worth noting that just as sex was an important subject to raise when you're talking about our lives in this world, God has made us sexual beings, God has also made us speaking beings. And just as the Christian life is far from being negative about sex, it's also not negative about speaking. But self-centered people make a mess of our speaking just as we make a mess of our sexual natures. And here's the surprise. The power of the death and resurrection of Jesus changes what comes out of your mouth. That is what you say and how you say it. The words in verse 8 point us to behaviour that I think that we are all rather too familiar with. The first word is anger, powerful word. Now we've just heard about God's wrath that is coming. The really peculiar thing is that the very people that have brought God's wrath to the world by their disobedience often think it is they that have the right to be angry at any wrong or perceived wrong that they might suffer. Angry words from our mouths are usually ugly words. Angry words are usually destructive words. Very often they are words that we later regret. Yeah? The second word is a variation on the same, rage. Two words for this kind of speech probably suggests it's a pretty big problem in human speaking, and it is, isn't it? I wonder whether angry words have come out of your mouth recently. I think we won't have a show of hands, eh? We won't do that. But if we did, I think they'd all go up. And you can think back, when was the last time that angry words came out of your mouth? What harm did they do? What damage did they do? The third word is a bit hard to define, but malice is speech that expresses ill will towards others. It's when you speak in order to hurt. Those hastily spoken words that are actually nasty deliberately. Do you think those kind of words have come out of your mouth recently? Again, no show of hands, please, but think. The fourth word is slander. That is damaging the reputation of another person. It's the opposite of praising someone, right? It's the put down. Have that sort of words come out of your mouth recently? The fifth one is filthy language. Often employed, of course, in anger, malice and slander. And so common today that it sounds odd to suggest that there's something wrong with it. The Christian view of how we are made to speak and why we've been given this extraordinary capacity to speak and to communicate with language, the Christian view of this is no less bizarre in a pagan world than our view of sex. It's just that the pagan world is so obsessed with sex, it doesn't notice how weird we are about speaking. But the very idea that we've got the capacity of speech not in order to put other people down. We've got this capacity to speak not for expressing our frustrations, not for giving vent to our annoyances. We haven't got this capacity in order that we can lash out. That's not what God gave us this remarkable capacity for. He made us speaking beings for building other people up, for expressing kindness, for turning attention away from yourself. How odd is that today? Just as sex is not meant to be self-serving, self-centered, selfish, neither is speaking. And it's a very strange way of thinking. But it's good. Unselfish sex is brilliantly better than selfish sex. Unselfish speaking is brilliantly better than selfish speaking. And if you died with Christ and you've been raised with him, then rid yourself of all damaging speaking. Now let's reflect on this extraordinarily important lesson. And once again, I confess that my first thoughts, as I hear about these words, is of the damage that I've seen done, and indeed the damage that I have done, when the call of verse 8 goes unheeded. Even in our churches, there are times when people are spoken to, when people are spoken about in anger, even malice, sometimes slander, and perhaps occasionally, when you're quite sure that the minister isn't listening, obscenities. Yeah? Are you aware of the harm that is done when and if you speak to others like that? And my first thought is that this word from God is needed by us, perhaps particularly by some of us. Put away these things. Do it. Do you need to hear that this morning? But as before, that first thought is not my last thought, because to focus only on the failures, and we ought to acknowledge them, distressing as they are, but to focus only on them is to miss the powerful wonder. If you doubt the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want you to take careful note of the quality of the speech that you do hear from the mouths of Christian people. I wonder whether, I don't know this of course, but I wonder whether there is any other group of people that you find yourself in during the week in which there is the level of kindness expressed in conversation as you find them when you come to church. It's very likely that this is the place where something extraordinary is happening. I don't want to ignore the failures, and of course in churches there are always failures, just as in all Christian lives there are failures. I don't want to pretend that we're better than we are, but neither do I want us to take for granted the powerful work of Christ among us. When you see a Christian believer, and when you see a fellowship of Christian believers, where anger has been put away, where wrath, malice, slander and obscene talk from our mouths doesn't happen, then you're seeing the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at work. And it's no small thing. It's the very power that is putting the creation back together again at work in human lives. Now, up to this point, it would be reasonable for each of us to hear what Paul has been saying as individuals. What a remarkable message we're hearing this morning. I hope it's striking you that way. There is power to put each of our lives back in good order, even in such persistently troublesome areas as sex and speaking. And that power is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That power is the forgiveness of all our sins. Notice that this was happening in the lives of the Christian believers in Colossae. Read back in the book. I won't go back there and do that now. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 5, you'll see that this good order in their lives, Paul was aware of it and he was so thankful for it. But in chapter 3, verse 9, there is an important shift. And the apostle addresses the believers not now as each individual, but as the whole group. Follow this with me. This is the last point. I put it under the heading on your notes, a strategy. Just follow this with me. I think this is very important. He says, do not lie to each other. Do not lie to each other. And with these words, I think Paul is pointing us to the strategy by which this victory that we've been talking about is to be won. I think this is very important and wonderful. To get what we need, what he means, we need to read on. You see, when you died with Christ, and when you were raised with Christ, when you were given a new life with him, it was not just an individual experience that you had all on your own. There was a change in who you are. And Paul puts it like this in verse 9, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, it's sort of like discarding an old, shabby, dilapidated, worn out, embarrassing set of clothes from the 70s or something. Literally, he says you took off the old man, Adam. You've thrown off your old identity in Adam's lost race. You no longer belong to the human race that wants freedom from God. And verse 10, and you've put on the new self, the new humanity, the new man. Like a brand new set of clothes, sparkling new clothes. You've put on Christ. You've joined a new human race with Christ as its head. And in that new humanity, verse 10 again, it's being renewed. You're being made into what human beings are meant to be in knowledge, that is knowledge of God, in the image of its creator. And so, as we are joined to Christ, as we've died with him, as we've been raised with him, as all our sins have been forgiven, we're being restored, just as the whole creation is being restored. But not just each one of us individually, all of us who are alive with Christ, a new way of being human has been given to us. See, friends, you needn't do this literally, but do it in your mind. Look around you. This is what this group of people is. We may not all be there yet, but this is a body of people who belong to Jesus Christ. He is our head. We've put off Adam and we've put on Christ. And the last verse of our passage, verse 11, tells us that this new humanity is defined by one thing and one thing only. It's not whether you're a sophisticated Greek or Gentile or a pious Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not whether you've a despised barbarian or an even more despised Scythian. I know that we probably haven't got any barbarians or Scythians here, but never mind. Or whether you're a slave or free. No, do you see what he says? Christ is all that matters here. Are you joined to him? That's what matters. And all those categories of people in verse 11 were probably present in Colossae, among the believers in Colossae. We could add all the differences that we have here, old and young, men and women, white-collar workers, blue-collar workers, highly educated, less educated, different ethnic backgrounds, whatever. It's all irrelevant. Christ is in us. Christ is among us. Christ is our head, and that's what matters. That's what makes us who we really are. Now, friends, that's what this body of believers here is. It's what church is. And it is as members of this body of people with Christ as our head, that the victories of the Christian life are to be won. And that's the context, I think, of verse 9. Don't lie to each other. That is, this is the strategy for victory. The body of believers is the place where we speak the truth to one another. Don't let anyone say here that your evil desires or your malicious speech, your sexual immorality or your foul talk does not matter. That's a lie. Don't let anyone here deny the coming wrath of God. That's a lie. Don't let anyone here undermine your love for Christ, your faith in Christ, your hope in Christ. That would be a lie. Do not lie to each other. Let us speak to one another about the Christian life truthfully. Let's remind each other of Christ truthfully. And that's how this new humanity in Christ is being renewed. We're in it together. And as we learn more and more to live pure sexual lives, as we learn more and more to speak in edifying, kind ways to one another. And as those two areas of life then spill over into all the rest of what human life is about, so we're learning unselfishness. And we're learning that the unselfish life is so much better than the selfish life, in which everything just gets wrecked. We're in it together, we're doing it together, and it's so good. Can you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the death and the resurrection of Jesus for us. And we thank you that we have died with him, we've been raised with him, all our sins have been forgiven. We pray now, and we pray particularly about these two areas of life. And each of us, just honest before you, recognize we need a power from outside ourselves to put our lives back in order. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that power would be at work, and together we'd be helping each other by speaking the truth to each other, that we would learn more and more to live this wonderful life where we're not anymore in bondage to selfishness, but liberated to love and serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As I said,